Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning, and welcome to those who are joining online. Last year marked 25 years since the genocide in the African country of Rwanda. In 1994, over the course of just 3 months, almost 1 million people were killed during a time of unspeakable atrocity, some might say unforgivable. There were stories coming out on the news of men and women and children butchered in front of their families, of sexual crimes against women, really, really awful things. And yet, a quarter of a century on, there are still stories of incredible forgiveness coming out of Rwanda. Now, you might wonder, as I do, how could you possibly forgive like that? How could you forgive someone who has wronged you so seriously? What could possibly bring someone to forgive? For the past 8 weeks, we've been looking at the Apostles' Creed, which is a summary statement of what it is that Christians believe and have believed over the last two millennia. And today, we come to the forgiveness of sins. What does it mean when we affirm belief in the forgiveness of sins? Now, it's hard to think of a Christian doctrine, a teaching that could be that could influence us more than this one. If we fail to understand what it is that God offers, if we fail to understand and appreciate the forgiveness of sins, it'd be kind of like having a COVID vaccine sitting in your cupboard at home and not realizing it. This is not a mistake that we want to make. But on the other hand, if we appreciate what it is that God offers, the forgiveness of sins, it'll change the very course of our lives. In a moment, we'll see that it's like being brought back from death. Now, I'm sure all of us have experienced the pain of broken relationships before. We know how awful it is to have a fight with a sibling or a falling out with a friend, an argument with a spouse. But how wonderful it is when relationships can be restored, when forgiveness is possible. It's such a wonderfully liberating thing, isn't it, to forgive and to be forgiven. Now, just a warning that the next 10 minutes or so are going to be a bit heavy. We're going to be staring into the depths of a deep, dark problem. But by the end, I want us to see that there is a wonderful solution to this problem. So as we look at forgiveness this morning, we're going to be looking at that letter from Ephesians that Matt read for us. It's an extract from a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus around 60 AD. And you can still visit the ruins of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey today. And as we look at this letter, this chapter, I want us to notice three things about forgiveness. Firstly, the need for forgiveness. Secondly, the cost of forgiveness. And thirdly, the result of forgiveness. Need, cost, result. Firstly, the need for forgiveness. Several years ago, a friend of mine gave me a lift into uni, and we were driving down Warringah Road, and all of a sudden, the car next to us sort of swerved in front of us, or merged, I guess, in front of us, and my friend had to take evasive measures and move into the lane next to us. But in doing that, she actually collided with the car next to us, and eventually all three lanes of Warringah Road came to a standstill. But the original driver, the one who had caused the problem, drove off into the distance, completely unaware of the havoc that they'd caused behind them. Now, I think when it comes to the issue of forgiveness, that we can be a little bit like that first driver. We might be completely unaware of the havoc, the harm that we've caused, oblivious to the fact that we've offended, and therefore unaware of our need for forgiveness. And so in order to rightly understand the forgiveness that God offers, we need to understand the magnitude of the problem, the magnitude of the offense of sin. Now, the Bible uses various words to describe sin, and two of them in our passage today, if you look at verse 1, were translated transgressions and sins. Now, transgression is overstepping a divine boundary. Or if you look at verse 2, it's described as disobedience. To sin is to disobey God. Or it's described in verse 3 in terms of gratifying our cravings, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, literally the flesh, of obeying our desires that are contrary to God's good order. And yet it's deeper than what we just do physically. If you look again at verse 3, it's more than action. Sin involves our desires and thoughts. Sin affects us right to the very core of our being. And verses 2 and 3 give us a threefold summary of sin. It's a following after the world and the devil and the flesh. At its heart, sin is a failure to treat God as God, to replace him with something else, to follow something else, to make ourselves the ones who decide what's right and wrong. It's nothing less than an open rebellion against the Creator. And there are two words in particular that I want us to see in this passage that describe how serious this situation is. And the first word is death. Look with me at verse 1. Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live." Sin is so serious that Paul here can speak of it in terms of death. To live a life of sin, a life of rebellion against God, is to be eating, breathing, walking around, going to work, but all the while to be dead, to be cut off from life. There is a bush at the front of our house, and a couple of times a year we have to prune it to stop it getting too large. And it's a difficult job. I've got to get up on a ladder to reach the top of it with the shears. And it gets to the point where the branches that are cut on the top, a lot of them sort of stay on top of the bush, and it's difficult to tell the difference between the branches that have been cut off and those that are still connected to the bush, because they both look leafy and green, but it's only after a few days in the sun that the difference becomes clear. The branches that have been cut off dry up and go brown. It looked like they were green. It looked like they were alive. They were green and leafy, but in actual fact, they were cut off from the bush. They were cut off from the source of life. And so they dry up and wither. The first man and woman, on the very day that they turned their backs on God, were cut off from the source of life, from the God who gives and sustains life. Death entered the world, and ever since, humanity has lived under the shadow of death, of separation from God, the one who gives life. Sin is serious. To live a life in opposition to God is to be dead. I wonder if that's how seriously you view sin. But there's another word that Paul uses in this passage to describe the seriousness of sin, and it's related to that first one. The word is wrath. Have a look with me at verse 3. Paul writes, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Now, it's likely that Paul is writing his letter to Gentiles, to non-Jews in Ephesus. And so in verse 1, when he said, "As for you," he's talking to Gentiles. But whatever the case is, here in verse 3, Paul puts everyone in the same boat. Jew, Gentile, himself, you and I, we're all under the same assessment. All are dead as a result of sin, and therefore all are objects of wrath. All are under the wrath of God. Now, I wonder how well wrath fits within your picture of God. We might much prefer to think of a God who is easygoing, who is understanding of our shortcomings and just sort of glosses over them. But it's a grave error to construct a picture of God that doesn't match up with reality, because there is a reality. The Bible speaks of a God who is different to what our minds want to construct. The Bible says that God is other. God is not like us. He's different to us. Last week, Steve introduced us to the word that is used in the Bible to describe that characteristic of God. It's holiness. God is holy. He is other. And because he is other, because he is not like us, sinful human beings cannot stand in God's presence. Moses experienced that. Ezekiel did. Isaiah, John the disciple, all fell down as though dead when they came near to the presence of God. God's holiness is why our sin separates us from him. It's why it cuts us off from the one who gives life. And it's why God cannot tolerate sin. Sin arouses God's holy and just anger, his wrath. God's anger, however, is not like ours. God doesn't just fly off the handle. God's anger is not a response to an inconvenience. God's anger is not arbitrary or out of control. Now, the Bible speaks of God as being slow to anger. But God's anger is not mild. God's wrath is not mild. His wrath is a right reaction to evil, and it is rightly expressed in his condemnation of evil. In the Rwandan genocide, nearly 1 million people were slaughtered. Men and women and children were shot or butchered in front of their families with machetes. It's estimated that some 500,000 women were raped. Now, what would we want God to do about that? To overlook it, to gloss over it, to laugh it off? No, it's precisely because God cares for this world that his response to sin is one of wrath. And it's when we come to appreciate just how serious sin is that we come to appreciate the wrath of God. But friends, the terrifying news is that all are under the wrath of God. All have sinned. We've all spit in the face, not just of a friend or a parent or the Queen, but the God who created and rules the universe. We are all justly under the wrath of God, and the result is death. Friends, our sin is so serious, we are in desperate need of forgiveness. But forgiveness has a cost. This is our second point. The cost of forgiveness. Now, when we're wronged, when we ourselves are wronged, we feel that instinct to want to pay back the other person for what they've done. Whether we acted out or not, we feel that. We want them to hurt in the same way that we've been hurt. But forgiveness is a choice. It's a choice not to seek revenge, to bear the cost of that hurt yourself, to absorb the hurt that's been caused. To give up your entitlement to repay hurt for hurt. But it's costly, isn't it? Forgiveness always comes at a cost to the one who forgives. Think of the humiliation you might feel in forgiving someone who's publicly slandered you, or the cost to forgive someone who's stolen from you, or the cost of forgiveness in a marriage where there's been unfaithfulness, or the cost for the mother in Rwanda whose husband and children have been slaughtered. Forgiveness is costly. What would it take God to forgive? At what cost might God forgive those who have sinned against him, those who are under his wrath? Is forgiveness even possible? Well, we've seen in our passage this morning the seriousness of sin, which leads to wrath and death. But now notice with me the great solution to this problem. Have a look with me at verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God is not just a God of holy wrath, This passage says that God is rich in mercy. Isn't that wonderful news? God's wrath and mercy sit side by side like two sides of the one coin. The anger of God and the love of God. God is at the same time both rightly angry at us for our sin, but rich in mercy. Isn't that wonderful? With God, forgiveness is possible. I wonder what you might have done if you were God. If you'd created a little world, created little people out of Lego or clay and given them life, given them a life of their own. You've given them a world filled with abundant good things. You've clothed them and fed them. You provide for them. And over everything else that you've made, you set your love on these small two-legged creatures. And yet they disown you. They fail to acknowledge you as the one who's provided them with all these good things. And they begin to destroy one another and to trash the good world that you've created for them. What would you do at that point, I wonder? You'd start again, wouldn't you? You'd forget about that world and those people, and you'd create a new world, and you'd leave them up to their own devices to continue to destroy one another. Or perhaps you would wipe them out completely, annihilate them. What did God do? Well, God's response was neither apathy nor annihilation. The astounding great news of the gospel is that because of his great love for us, God chose to forgive us. And this forgiveness comes at a great cost. The cost was nothing less than the Son of God himself. If we look a little bit earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 1, verse 7, we read these words: "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace." The price of our forgiveness was the blood of Jesus. This is what it took to bring about redemption, to pay the debt that we owed. The Son of God poured out his life on the cross to secure our forgiveness. It was in Jesus that God bore his own wrath because of his great love for us. What did it cost God to forgive? What does it look like? God entered our world. He became one of us, and he bore the price of our sin on the cross. It's at the cross where the wrath of God and the love of God meet in Jesus. Friends, our forgiveness is not only necessary, it comes at a great and terrible cost. Which leads to our third point, the result of forgiveness. What is it that God's forgiveness has achieved? Have a look with me again at verse 4 and these wonderful words. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved." God's forgiveness overturns our terrible plight. God's wrath is turned away, and he brings us from death to life. We are reunited with the one who gives life. Isn't that wonderful news? And the rest of chapter 2, if we were to go on and look at it now, goes on to describe how through this forgiveness, God has united enemies, Jew and Gentile, not just to one another, but to himself. And as we are reconciled to God, we as Gentiles become part of God's covenant people, his chosen people. But not only that, God invites us into his family. We have intimate access to the one who lets us call him Father. Look with me at verse 18 of chapter 2. Paul writes, "For through Christ we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." The God of Israel becomes our God. The Father of Jesus becomes our Father. God's forgiveness of sin is not just his act of absorbing the cost in himself, of forgoing his right to revenge. It's much more than that. The result of God's forgiveness is new life within his family, the privilege of an intimate relationship with God as Father. And so let me ask you today, do you believe in the forgiveness of sins? When we say it in the creed, is it just an intellectual thing that you affirm, or do you really believe what you're saying? Do you know God's forgiveness? In his gospel, Matthew records for us a story that Jesus told. And it's a story of a servant who owed the king a large amount of money, a ridiculously large amount of money, more than he could ever repay. And yet the king had compassion on his servant. And he cancelled the debt, wiping it out completely. But then later on, the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him just a few dollars. And he was unwilling to forgive that fellow servant. He had him thrown in jail. And when the king found out about this, he was furious. And he threw his original servant in jail until he should pay back the debt, every cent of it. Friends, God is like that king. If you've been forgiven by God, then the unpayable debt that you owed the king has been wiped out. You've been forgiven much at great cost. Whether it's the grudge that you've been holding on to for years then, or the deep hurt that someone's caused you, we need to forgive others. To be someone whom God has forgiven is to be someone who forgives others. Now let me ask you again, do you believe in the forgiveness of sins? If you've experienced God's forgiveness, does it shape you? When you wake up in the morning, do you thank God for a fresh start, that you now stand in intimate relationship with him as one who is forgiven? Is your week shaped by the fact that you are someone who is forgiven? Does the way that you treat your spouse or your children or your work colleagues reflect the grace that God has shown to you? Are you so gripped by God's mercy that it overflows in the way that you speak to others, in a desire to share with others the forgiveness that God offers? Do you believe in the forgiveness of sins? Does it show in your attitude to sin? If you're complacent with sin, if you treat it lightly, look at the cost. Look at the cross on which our Lord purchased our forgiveness. Look at the great cost that God paid. As I've reflected over the past week on what it means to be someone who is forgiven by God, I've been particularly struck by the closeness of the relationship that God has now brought me into, and of the great privilege, the freedom that I now have to approach God, the God of the universe, and to bring my concerns to him in prayer, to converse with him. What an amazing opportunity that is. What an under-realized opportunity. I think that one of the reasons that we often neglect prayer is that we fail to realize the privilege of the relationship that God has now brought us into, the one who now lets us call him Father. But there's a chance that you are listening this morning and have not yet experienced the forgiveness that God offers. It may be that you are unaware of the gravity, the seriousness of your offense against God. Or it may be that you feel so gripped by guilt that forgiveness seems out of reach. Well, friends, let me tell you that we might be unwilling to forgive, but God is not. On the contrary, as Isaiah says of God in the Old Testament, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. The cross stands as proof of God's willingness to forgive, even you, today. If you've not been forgiven by God, then you are still under his wrath. You are still under the shadow of death. But God offers you forgiveness and life at great cost to himself. God offers to bring you into his family, will you accept that forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins? I invite you to pray with me now. Lord God, we acknowledge that we have sinned against you, provoking your wrath against us. Please forgive us. Please wipe out our sin. Please cancel our debt. Thank you for bearing your wrath for us through the death of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the great cost that you paid through him to bring us forgiveness. Please teach us to forgive others. Amen.